Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody this morning? Thank you, man. What a great opportunity we have to gather freely in our nation and to worship our great God and our Savior. It's a blessing to be here. So let me just say this. Last Sunday night, we launched into a new sermon series. It's a four-week mini-series, if you will, on the return of Jesus Christ. And so last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at the great hope that is ours as the church. The great hope that we will one day be with the Lord. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's our hope, right? And so we studied that. We looked at that together. And in the midst of that, we then went into Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we saw this beautiful description of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. And in Revelation 2 and 3, what we saw was this. We saw that there are seven churches that Jesus was writing to that are indicative of the types of churches in today's world that will enter into the end of the age. Seven literal churches that were there at that time. And in that seven, we saw that we had two that were what we call faithful churches. And we had what we call five unfaithful churches. Until you get to the church of Sardis, which was completely dead. If you look around our world today, it's pretty similar. There's a dispersity amongst churches. And so we had the opportunity to look at that together. And in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus offers an opportunity to repent. That's a beautiful grace of God, isn't it? In each of them, he offers the opportunity to repent. And not only that, he says that in each of them, to the one who overcomes, he promises great reward. To the one who overcomes, he promises great reward. And the Bible says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who has overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's 1 John chapter 5. Now, there were many different prophecies of the Old Testament that were pointing towards the first coming of Jesus Christ. Many, right? There were many prophecies that pointed to the first coming of Jesus Christ. There were prophecies about his birth. There were prophecies about his lineage. There were prophecies about his death, about his resurrection. All of which he specifically and accurately fulfilled. And when Jesus was here in the flesh, he himself also made predictions about his death and his resurrection that were 100% fulfilled to the T. And so my question to you this morning, church, is this. When we look at the scripture and we see all of the prophecy of his return, the second coming of Jesus Christ, why do we doubt that it would not happen the way that he says it happens? Why do we all of a sudden think, okay, now I need to allegorize and I need to spiritualize and I need to come up with all kinds of other reasons why it can't mean what it says? I'll tell you why. Because it's tough. And it takes study. And you got to dive deep into it to clearly articulate it and understand it. It's easier just to say, I'm not quite sure this might mean this or this might mean that. And listen, by no means am I an expert when it comes to the study of the end times. I'm only here this morning as a tour guide to walk you through what I think the scripture teaches. And in the coming weeks, we'll do the same. Maybe you didn't even realize that the Old Testament and the New Testament prophesied much about the return of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning as a visitor, and maybe you never even knew Jesus came the first time. So we're going to talk a little bit about our Lord Jesus Christ and his great return. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. I said this last Sunday night, but I know that we have an app, and I know the app has a wonderful Bible app on it, but I want you to get this in your hands. If you don't have a Bible, maybe one of our gentlemen could get you a Bible. If you raise your hand, point it out, they'll bring a Bible to you, and if you don't have a Bible or you don't own a Bible, take that Bible. That's a gift from us. But we want you to have the Word of God in your hands, and we're going to be all over the Scripture this morning. Let me just give you an overview. We're going to look at the entire chapter of Matthew 24. We're going to dive back in the middle of that all the way to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at that entire chapter, and we're going to spend a lot of time bouncing around Scripture together this morning, and I'm going to need you to have your fingers clicking as we look at the Word of God together, okay? Everybody say, I'm ready for that? Amen. Amen. Matthew 24, verse 3 says this, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They wanted to know. They had a question. What would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward question. And in order for us to kind of have an understanding of things, we're going to have to define a few terms for us to get started, okay? The first one is this. First term we want to look at is coming. What does it mean, coming? Well, the Greek word is a Greek word called parousia. That word is a noun. If we were looking at it in terms of a verb, like a coming, like he was coming from here to there, it would be erkomai. And erkomai would be a verb, but Jesus is referring to an event. His coming is an event. It's more than just a verb, it's an event. And there's a lot of things that will take place that will be triggered by the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that together. You'll have a greater understanding of that as we dive into that. And so, what do you think the first coming was? Erkomai or parousia? It was parousia, right? It was an event. He was here. He did lots of things. It was his first coming. It was a noun. It was an event. There was a lot of things that took place. There's a second thing I want to just kind of draw our attention to, and that is the end of the age, since it's part of the question. Tell me, when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we need to just kind of define the end of the age. And to do that, I want to flip back to Matthew chapter 13 for a second. So a few pages back to Matthew chapter 13. And in that, we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and tares. And in verse 24 of Matthew 13, he says this. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the servants of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and at that time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn, and then gather the wheat into the barn. Then he presents a couple other parables, and look at verse 36. Then they left the multitudes and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the tares in the field. And Jesus said to them, he answered them in verse 37. It says, This one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all the stumbling blocks of those who commit lawlessness. Now listen, what we see here is we see a definition, if you will, of the end of the age. It comes after Jesus comes again. And Jesus, in coming, gathers together his wheat, and then he's going to pour out destruction upon the tares. The end of the age is also synonymous with the day of the Lord. And there's much talk about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, in Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 says this, verse 14. I think we have a slide for that. Yep. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warriors cry out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. On that day, the Lord's wrath and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It's a day of wrath. It's triggered by his coming, where he will receive his own and pour out his wrath upon the wicked. That is the end of the age, the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, verse 16 says this, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Why? And among the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This day of the Lord is going to be an event. It's going to be a thing. And God is coming, not this time as a lamb, but next time as a lion, and he's going to deal with the sin of the world and the wickedness of our age. That's the day of the Lord. And so we need to understand that. We need to see that. We need to clearly articulate the difference between that and other persecution that we're going to see in a moment. We'll look next week at Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and how those come together and how those correlate to Matthew 24 that we're looking at this morning. 2 Peter 3:7 also says this about the day of the Lord, but the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction upon ungodly men. Now here's the thing. We don't know when this day will come, but we're going to see this morning some of the things that must take place before this day comes. But before we do that, let me just also define one other term that we're going to talk a little bit about in these coming weeks. It's the rapture. Rapture comes from a Latin word, rapio, but it also comes from the Greek word, episynago, which means to be caught up together, the gathering up together. Epi, which is kind of onto or up, and synago, which is the gathering. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a classic rapture passage, and in verse 17 he says, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. You see it? There it is. That's our word, episynago. That's our word for rapture. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It is our gathering together with the Lord, the rapture, and it is the rapture that then initiates the day of the Lord on the same day. The one brings the other into place. Okay, so turn back now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Now, Jesus is going to begin to try to answer their question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And look what he says. Jesus said to them, verse 4, see to it that nobody misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, seeing that you are not frightened. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So what's he saying? He's saying that there's going to be a few things going on. There's going to be some false Christ. There's going to be people presenting themselves as if they were Jesus. There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be rumors of wars, and there's going to be wars. And he says that's not the end yet. We're not there yet. Verse 7, for the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely just the beginning of birth pangs. So that's not it yet. It's just a start. Now, I'm not an expert on birth pangs, thank God. But 50% of y'all in the room might be greater experts on birth pangs than me. Amen? And so the beginning, let's just talk about it. The beginning, is that really hard? No, right? I mean, at least from my experience, the beginning was kind of like, oh, that was kind of uncomfortable. And you get to like the end and it's like that's no longer uncomfortable. We're talking like just full on, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? And you're completely helpless. You're completely helpless, right? It's a horrible situation. You can't do anything. You're just waiting, praying, watching, observing, and thankful for the grace of God. But beginning of birth pangs, that's it. It's just beginning. Look on verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of me. Now that's getting a little bit tougher, isn't it? That you're going to be hated and persecuted and go through tribulation. Why? On account of my name, because of the testimony you have for Jesus Christ. Who's going to be persecuted? It says you. Who's he talking to? The disciples. Who are we? His disciples. So if we're part of the generation that enters that day, we will have to walk through a great persecution. And it will be great. Mark chapter 13 says it this way in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Say, nobody would do that. Man, we saw it this last year, right? People actually snitching on other people for not wearing a mask. Can you imagine how much more it's going to be in the day of the end day, where the persecution of the Antichrist is upon those who believe in Jesus Christ? It's not going to be an easy time. You say, well, how do you know that, Scott? Well, look at verse 10. And at that time, back in Matthew 24, verse 10, and at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, as a person who's devoting their entire life's work to preaching and teaching of God's word so that others might hear and respond to the truth and walk in humility before their God, that verse is so sad. Because you know what that verse tells me? That verse tells me this. As I look around this room, what's it say? It says that many will fall away. Not a few, not some of, but many. He goes on and it says that most people's love will grow cold. Now, who's willing to stand? See, I think you have to prepare your heart ahead of time. That no matter what it takes, you're willing to stand. You're not going to fall away. You're not going to be part of the great apostasy. You know what apostasy means? Apostasy means this. It's a total desertion or departure from one's religion. Now, what would make somebody fall away? Well, you can't work here if you go to that church because that church doesn't believe in whatever. Or that church isn't loving, or that church doesn't. Listen, we're called to love God and love others, but we're not called to walk away from this truth in doing so. Okay? And so we will preach the truth of God's word, and the outcome will be whatever it takes. And I'm telling you this morning, you've got to prepare your heart, because if we are in the generation, I'm not saying we are, but if we are, that will enter into this time of the end of the age and this persecution, you've got to have a stance in advance. or otherwise you'll be part of the great apostasy that fall away. And I would say that in that situation, you probably never were saved. Because Jesus says in Matthew or John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives him, he will lose none. God is sovereign over salvation. But I also believe that our churches are full of people who are make believers. I'm not saying this church, I'm saying our churches in North America are full of people who say one thing, but when push comes to shove, when the going gets tough, they will disappear. Because the Bible says so, many, most people's love will grow cold. Breaks my heart. Look at verse 13, he says this, "But the one who endures to the end shall be saved." See, that's kind of the same promise we saw last week in Revelation 2 and 3. It's to the one who overcomes, you're promised this great hope that you will be saved. The word there, it actually means not just salvation, but it's physical deliverance. In other words, the persecution upon you is going to be so great, that's so great upon you, that your only hope is to be removed from that persecution. A physical deliverance from that persecution. And that's what we're going to see in a moment. And what a great hope that provides to us who believe that we'll have to enter in if we are a part of the generation that will do so. But look at verse 14. He says, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you've, like me, have heard for decades now that it was our job to preach the gospel to the entire world, and until we had the entire world hear the gospel, that Jesus wasn't going to come again. Anybody ever hear that? That's been a battle cry of mission agencies all over the country for years. It's our job. We got to get out there. We got to preach the gospel, and if we don't, Jesus will never return until the entire world hears the gospel, and there's only one problem with that. That's not what the scripture is teaching. It says that there's going to be an eternal gospel that's going to be preached throughout the entire world, and it is our job to go therefore make disciples, as we looked at last Sunday morning with Pastor Amir, did such a great job walking us through that. But if you were to turn to Revelation, and we're not going to this morning, but we will come back to it, but Revelation 14, 6, and 7, it will tell you that there will be angels that will go worldwide and proclaim the gospel before the coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know how that happens. God, I don't need to know anything else. It says it in the Bible. I'm just going to trust it's true. And by the way, are we not living in a day and age where the gospel is more readily available to people all over the world via the internet than ever before? We're pretty close there anyway, right? But God will take care of it. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Where'd that come from? We went from the eternal gospel being preached worldwide to this abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Well, if we're going to understand, guess what? We got to go back to Daniel 9. Okay? So let's turn back to Daniel 9 together. Daniel 9, Daniel in the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through. Daniel chapter 9. He says this in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I just butchered that, Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet of the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now stop there for a second. What's really interesting about that is that here is Daniel, no longer a young boy. He's reading from Jeremiah. Now, I just love the fact that we have this prophet Daniel, and what's he reading? He's reading back in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and in chapter 25, verse 11 of Jeremiah, you see that God had decreed 70 years of captivity under Babylon for these teenagers that were taken into captivity. And Daniel comes to the realization, like, oh my goodness, we're only a couple years out. I'm almost out of this place. And what does he do? God is about to do something amazing in his life and in the people there, and they're about to take them out of the 70 years of captivity, if you will, and he realizes that, and what does he do? Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants and the prophets who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against thee. And he goes on and he's going to continue to pray. And I would just say this, there's something for us to know here. Here's what I believe. I believe our country's come through a horrific year. And I believe God's about ready to move in a mighty way. I believe that God's opening a door for revival in our nation. And what do we need to do? If we believe it, we got to get on our knees and pray. We looked at it last Sunday night. It has to begin in the household of God. Let us humble ourselves before the one who is in control and call out to him, because he's going to do great things. If you have time, look at that prayer later on, all the way through verse 20, and we're going to pick it up there. Daniel 9:20 says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing the sins, my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in the prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So Daniel, who he's calling out to God, and what happens? Gabriel, the angel, appears to him again. And in doing so, he had appeared to him back in chapter 8, I think it was. But in doing so, he gave me instruction, verse 22, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Okay, what is it? What's he going to say? Where is he going with this? Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he says this, he says there's been 70 weeks that have been set aside. They've been decreed for your people and for the holy city to finish this period of time that God was bringing judgment upon his people. This time where they were being oppressed by outsiders. And in verse 25 he says this, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to the restore and rebuilding of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And so, what does he say? He says, look it. From the time of the decree, from the issuing of the decree to the restoring of rebuilding of Jerusalem, till the time that the Messiah will come into the city, present himself, and be cut off, there's going to be 69 weeks. Well, that's great. There's only one problem. We don't know how long a week is. In fact, some Bibles would tell you this in verse 24, that there were 77s. Some of the old versions, they don't even say weeks. They just say 77s. So we don't know how long a week is at this point. It was hard to know what the length of a week was at this point. Now, if we were to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2, and you'll remember when we studied the book of Nehemiah, and we looked at that and we studied Nehemiah, what happened in chapter 2? That was when he was given the decree by King Artaxerxes to go and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That took place in 445 BC. 445 BC. You know when Daniel was written? 540 BC. Almost 100 years before the decree is given. Daniel is prophesying to Gabriel is prophesying to Daniel that this is going to take place. And so what does he say? He says there's going to be a decree. And from the issuing of that to the Messiah being cut off is going to be 69 weeks. 7, verse 25, and 62 equals 69, right? I'm doing my math right? Everybody, is that good? Okay, I'm not very great at math, but that's okay. 69 weeks. So here's what I know. That was really hard to decipher. That was really hard to determine until that was fulfilled. See, now it's really easy. Because we have the advantage to look back now and say, when was it that the Messiah came in on the donkey on Palm Sunday and presented himself, and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and Jesus was cut off. That week of Passover took place in 32 AD. Well, now it's pretty easy. You can say, okay, 445 from the issuing of the decree till 32 AD is 483 years. 483 years. You know what that means? If you divide that by 69 weeks, that means that a week is how long? 7 years. That's what it means. One prophetic week equals 7 years. Now listen, if you're doubting me, that's okay, I understand. But there are scholars that have checked this and studied this and looked at this. In fact, if you want to pick up a book, it was written about 100 years ago. It's by Sir Robert Anderson. It's called The Coming Prince. And he takes a scholarly approach to this, and he studies it out, and he proves, without a shadow of doubt, that from the decree of going and rebuilding the Jerusalem in 445 BC to the cutting off of Messiah in 32 AD is 483 years, and by the way, to the day. Amazing. So much so that 100 years ago when he wrote that book, it caused all kinds of confusion and stirring up. Scholars were like, that can't be. There's no possible way that Daniel could be written in 540. It must have been written well after the fact because he would not have been that smart. He could not have known that. Well, of course he could not, but Gabriel could, right? God had given it to him through Gabriel. So there's this wonderful picture of what's going on. And so we find ourselves in the gap between 69 and 70. You say, well, why does the gap exist? Why was there a gap? Why didn't God just go right from 69th week to the 70th week? Because of us. That's the beautiful thing. God is so gracious that he said, I'm going to reach out. And for a while, there's going to be a partial hardening upon the nation of Israel. In fact, I read it to you in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says this, for I do not want you brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. Everybody heard that? To the fullness of the Gentile. And thus, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what happens? We have this beautiful picture of what's going on in this time of the Gentiles between the 69th and the 70th week. And in the 70th week, what happens? The deliverer comes. He removes the ungodly. He pours out his wickedness, wrath on the wickedness. But he then will save Israel at the end of that 70th week. That's the promise. Some people think that Israel doesn't have a future. Some people think that they just kind of now have melded into the church. And certainly there are Israeli Jewish people who are part of the remnant of God's elect, and they are part of the church today, but they're still part of the greater plan of his people, the Jewish people. And so there's no room for that kind of poor teaching. So what's going to happen? How do we go from this gap then back to the 70th year or 70th week of Daniel, which is yet future? Look at verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he says this, and he will make a firm covenant. Now he's speaking of Antichrist. Actually, in verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, which came after the 7, so now after the 69th, the Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolation are determined. And he, that is the Antichrist, verse 27, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. So what's going on? The 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period, says this, that the one who is the Antichrist, the one who is the lowercase prince, lowercase p prince in Daniel 9's prophecy, is going to make a covenant with the many, the nation of Israel, and he's going to promise them peace and safety. And at the middle of that time period, he's going to step up and he's going to change course on his promise. And we're going to see what's going to happen. And it's going to get pretty ugly. Daniel 7, if you just turn back a few pages. Daniel 7, verse 24 says this, speaking of this Antichrist, and for the ten horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue the 3 kings. That is, Antichrist will be different, and he, verse 25, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. What does that mean? Well, time is a year, times is 2 years, a half a time is a half a year. So 3.5 year period that he's going to be given control or given freedom or authority to govern and rule over God's elect. So, well, how do you know that? Well, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 13. I told you we're going to be all over this morning. You got to flip quickly with me because we don't have a lot of time, but we're getting after it. And besides, your watches don't work in here, so it doesn't really matter. We got all day. Verse 3, Revelation 13 says this. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, speaking of Antichrist, of his fatal wound, which was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. That's the dragon, is Satan himself. And he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act, how long? 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemous against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let me just tell you what that's saying. That's saying this, that the Antichrist is going to rise up and he's going to begin a great persecution at the midpoint upon everybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be pretty bad. And contrary to what Jesus was called and said in Isaiah chapter 2, when Jesus returns the second time and he ushers in the end of the age, Jesus is a completely different situation because Jesus is the only one exalted. Here, Antichrist is exalting himself above every so-called God. And so, turn back with me to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 24. Since we have a little picture and an idea of what this all means from the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, what's that mean? He's going to stand in the holy place. He's going to go into the temple, and he's going to begin to demand the worship of the world. Well, how do you know that? Because 1 Thessalonians tells us that. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that. And we're going to get into that in the coming weeks. But what does he do? He demands the worship of the world. And look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get a cloak. But woe to those who are with children and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. In other words, in that moment, the persecution is going to be so great that he's like, if you're in Jerusalem, if you're there, do not even go out. Do not even go out. You say, well, how bad is it going to get? Well, look at verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. How bad is it going to get? Pretty bad. We read about it, didn't we, in Revelation 13? This authority that's granted him for 42 months to do what? To go after God's children? And if God doesn't move, there will be no more believers left on the earth. But praise God. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, it is cut short. Mark 13, verse 20, adds, it says this, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. What's that say? That says this. It says a couple things, actually. Number one, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not of your doing. It's all of God. It's a free gift. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and God caused you to believe into his name. And the Bible says that all who are given to him will come to him. And it even says in John 6:44 that God draws them. He drags them to himself. So if you're fortunate enough to be one who can call on the name of Jesus Christ, praise God for that. That's a gift. But what he says, he's going to cut that short. He's going to cut it short. We say, how is he going to cut it short? This time of great tribulation, and by the way, that word cut is a Greek word kalabo. It means to amputate, remove, take off, take away. How does he do that? By removing the objects of the persecution. Who's the objects of the persecution? We are. We are, church. So what's going to happen is the persecution is going to get so great and many will die for their faith. In fact, that's why we see later on, we'll see it next week in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see the fifth seal martyrs, those who gave their life during this great tribulation period for the faith because they would not go back on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. They would not recant their faith in Christ. Verse 23, it says this, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, and I love this, if possible, even the elect. Thank God for those two words, right? If possible. Because it's not possible to mislead the elect of God. Why? Because God protects his own. Now, you might go through persecution, you might have to give your life, but you will not experience the wrath of God. Amen? So he says, don't get sucked out. Don't be misled. Remember what they asked him? When will be the sign of your coming? What will it be? And the end of the age? And so all these people show up, and they're doing all kinds of signs and wonders, and they're trying to suck you out. Wherever it is that you're at that moment. Look at verse 26. verse 27. Wouldn't it be appropriate at this moment to understand that if there were many that were false Christs that were presenting themselves and trying to suck us all out into the moment so that we could get persecuted or killed or whatever, in this moment, wouldn't it be great if God would just give a sign? Wouldn't it? Like he said he would do? Do you think that sign is going to be simple? Do you think that sign is just going to be something little that we could miss? I hope not, right? Look at verse 27. He says this, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear." What was the sign of the Son of Man? It's the lightning. The sign of the end of the age? The sun, moon, and stars all being put out. In verse 30, "And then when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with the sky, in the sky with power and great glory." Stop there for a second. There's a lot right there. Number one, we see this verse 29, the sign, if you will, of the end of the age. What God is going to do is God is going to take and he's going to remove the sun, moon, and stars. You can go to Joel chapter 2. We don't have time this morning. I was hoping to, but we don't have time. Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 30, 31. You can go to Joel chapter 3 and look at verse 4 and 5, I think it is. And you'll see that God is going to remove the lights. I find it very interesting. Isn't it interesting that God, when he created the lights, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, I think it was, he said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons." See, God is intentional about everything he does. And he's going to turn off all the lights. You think that's going to get people's attention? Yeah, it does. In fact, it says so much so that the world is going to be, the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. You think they're going to mourn? Yeah, because they're scared of what's coming. They've been on their A game. They've been tearing down the believers. They've been persecuting believers, and they've been doing everything they want to do. But when the lights go out is when Jesus is going to return. And what does it say? It says lightning as if coming from the east to the west. The return of Jesus Christ will be so bright. The glory and the power of the return of Jesus Christ will be so bright. You will not miss this, church. In fact, in Luke 21, in this his account of the Olivet Discourse, it says, when you see this, look up. Look up. When everybody in the world is running scared, your redemption is drawing near. Look up. And when we see that light return from the east to the west, by the way, it'll come down over the Mount of Olives, through the Kindred Valley, up into the eastern gate of the eastern wall, into the temple. Just the same way that Jesus rode the donkey on Passover, 32 AD, on Palm Sunday, I mean, and he rode his donkey in the same way, the return of Christ will come in that way, and what will happen? He'll present himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it will trigger the end of the age. And look at verse 31. Verse 31, he says this, "And he will send forth his angels and with a great trumpet, and they will gather together." That's our word. That's our word for coming. Episynago, gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. You know what that is, church? Yeah, you do. What is that? Come on. That's the rapture. That's it. That's when God is going to take his own and he's going to bring us to himself. That's the great hope we have as a church right there. Matthew 24, verse 31. It's the hope we have. It's the rapture. It is the rescue of the righteous, and he's about ready then to pour out his destruction upon and his wrath upon the wicked. But not until the abomination of desolation has presented himself in the holy place, not until the great persecution of Antichrist upon believers, not until the falling away, not until the back-to-back heavenly signs, the sun, moon, and stars being poured out, the lightning coming from the east, After the Son of Man is seen in the clouds with power and great glory, but not until all of those things, but before God pours out his wrath upon mankind. That's the beautiful gift. We don't experience the wrath of God, church. We will not experience the wrath of God. That is the beautiful gift that the Lord gives us. You want to know why? Because he's already poured that wrath out on one. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, did we not? On Resurrection Sunday, when God poured his wrath, our sin, placed it upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he poured his wrath, and then he became victorious over sin, and he raised him up from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, "Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but attaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's what I would say to you this morning. If this is the first time you've ever heard any of this, here's what's going on. There's going to be a coming of time where persecution is going to get great upon people who believe in Jesus Christ. But the hope that is ours is that when God comes again as a lion, Jesus comes as a lion, and he's going to take care and destroy the wicked. He's going to remove his church before that. We will not experience the wrath of God because the wrath for our sin was already placed on Jesus and thereby granting us life eternal. That's the great hope we have as a church. Amen? And if you've never, ever embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I could only encourage you this morning to humble yourself before a holy God and turn from your sinfulness and embrace Jesus Christ and cry out to him and beg for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross and receive the free gift of life that comes from faith in him so that you too will escape the wrath of God that is coming. I don't know when, but it's coming. We don't have a day or an hour. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. He says, "But of that day or an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of the but only the Father knows." But here's what we do know. Verse 37, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, there were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah, that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them," who's them? "Took them away," by the way, it's the unbelievers, "to wrath, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So here's what I would say. Just like in the days of Noah, he's going to rescue Noah, put him in the ark, and then he's going to come and pour out his wrath and take the unbelievers away. Just like us, he's going to come, and in his coming, sun, moon, and stars are going to be poured out. The lightning is going to come from the east to the west, and he's going to receive his church unto himself, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon the nations. That's the beginning. That's just an overview, church. So let me just highlight real quickly what we walk through so you understand a little bit. Daniel's 70th week, and with this we're going to finish. Daniel's 70th week, we know, is a seven-year period, right? And in that seven-year period, it begins with what? A covenant that is made. A covenant that is going to be made with Antichrist and Israel. And then we're going to see some fake Christ, some wars, rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, plagues. But all these things are just what? Beginning birth pangs. They're just beginning birth pangs. And then in the midpoint, Antichrist is going to reveal himself for who he is when the abomination of desolation takes his seat in the temple and demands the worship of the world. We're going to look at more of that next week. And then what's going to happen? A great persecution is going to take place. And that is the beast's wrath, if you will. But if it wasn't for the grace of God, that God will come and he will cut short that time of great tribulation, and the sign of his coming will be the lightning from the east to the west, as he puts out the sun, moon, and stars, and he will come for his church, and then he will pour out his wrath upon the unregenerate, unbelieving world. Sounds pretty harsh, but it depends on your perspective.
And if you've been fortunate enough to be called by God through his grace to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are great words. These are a great hope for us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, there's so much more we could say. There's so much that I intended to say, Lord, but you know all. And Father, I pray for those in this room, maybe who have been even confronted by the reality of the fact that without Jesus, there's no hope. Without Jesus, that they will have to go through and experience the wrath of God. But God, this morning, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. And show them that you, God, already placed our sin on your Son. And because of Jesus, he received the wrath that was due to us. And that we can be free from experiencing your wrath. So, Father, would you move in hearts and minds and accomplish your great purpose for your glory. And that alone we pray this morning. Amen. Amen.